If you were to ask a room full of Christians, and we did this with our community group at the beginning of this series on knowing God, what is your favorite attribute of God? I think generally you would get responses like, I love to know that he's a God of unconditional love, that he's a God of compassion, that he is a God of grace and mercy, and maybe even someone would say, sovereignty. You know, the fact that he's in control of all things, that's just who he is, that he has all power and all wisdom. Maybe someone would even say that that is their favorite attribute of God. But you know what you're not likely to hear in a 21st century progressive city like Denver? Is holiness. You are not likely to hear even the believers here in a place like urban Denver say, holiness is my favorite attribute of God. And so let's do this. Let's play the quick word association game. When I say holiness, you think what? And you can write down a couple words that you immediately, or that you maybe think also, our culture probably associates these things with the concept of God's holiness. And I think if you're honest even with yourselves, it's easy to begin thinking things like piety and religiosity. Some may think, well, when I hear holy, I think holier than thou, some self-righteous person, some person who's got their head in the clouds. You may think of rules. You may think this is the formality of God. This is the unapproachableness of God and those kinds of concepts. And I actually realized too late in the game, this is a terrible way to introduce a sermon because what I've just told you is that this is no one's favorite attribute and you associate negative things with it. So let me try to save this. The light at the end of the tunnel is that if God is not a holy God, he is not worthy and he's not trustworthy. If God is not a holy God, I'd go so far to say he's not God. And I want you to see over the next several minutes that it's actually the reason why we find God to be beautiful, to be attractive, to be worthy of all that we could give him, and the reason why we trust him with anything is because he can be counted on to be holy at all times in all things. So let's go into this as we've been doing. We just kind of overview first with what is the meaning of this attribute that we're studying, and let's look at that. What is the meaning of holiness? Because again, if you did that word association thing, you bring a lot of words, you bring a lot of associations to the word, and I want to make sure that we're just on the same page. What does the Bible say holiness is, and what does the Bible say it is not? And as we've been doing, we're looking for the first mention of this kind of concept. So we started in Genesis 1 with, in the beginning, God, that he's self-existent. We're working our way through. And now we're at Genesis chapter 2. And let me read with you the first three verses. So Genesis 1 has the account of the 6 days of creation where God formed everything with his word. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. And it's interesting because the first time we find this idea of holiness is it's not first and foremost saying that God is intrinsically holy, which he is, but it's actually you find that God is taking something else that could be common or it could even be profane, and he's saying, this is holy. I'm setting apart one day of seven, and I'm treating it differently. And as you'll see in the Ten Commandments that many of you probably have memorized, the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And when God gave Israel these 10 great laws to govern their society after him, he says this in Exodus 20, verse 8, you've got 6 days to work, but there's a seventh day, and on that day, God rested from his work. He made this day special. He made this day holy. So he's telling his covenant people, I want you to treat it as holy. And what he's saying is, set it apart. Let it be different in the way that you utilize that day. You don't have to work, 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 work for God. In fact, that rhythm of resting on the Sabbath day is actually setting a pattern for the rest of the week of God's not here for my productivity and what I can do for him. And there's a day that we remind ourselves, God's not after just my productivity and what I can do for him. he can do things for me. And I need to rest in him and trust him in that day. But this begins a pattern that we see over and over, especially in the Old Testament. One of the next times that we run into the word holy is actually Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, where there's this man out in the desert. All of a sudden, he sees a bush on fire, and he walks over to it, and the bush talks to him and says, I'm God, and I'm calling you to go deliver my people Israel from bondage in Egypt. But by the way, you need to remove your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And we see this pattern in the Old Testament that God takes ground. He takes building like a temple, a place, like a city, a hill. He takes garments of the priesthood. He takes oil. He takes food. He takes all these different things, and it says he makes those things holy. He sanctifies them is a word that we might use. As we begin to encounter the concept of God's holiness, part of what it means is that God loves to take common things and say, this is special. This is sacred. And instead of taking common things and just treating them as common, or worse yet, as profane, God wants to teach us to treat these things as sacred. Why? Because he himself is holy. And so one of the first concepts we run into about the holiness of God in Scripture is not, ooh, it's piety, it's religious, it's head in the clouds. But he would actually say it's a uniqueness of God. It's something that makes God incomparable to anything else in the universe, is this concept of how glorious and how beautiful and how perfect he is in holiness. And then also there's that second component of, well, what does it mean then? Well, it's a purity, it's a cleanliness. That instead of just being common, let alone filthy or profane, God is set apart from everything evil. So you have verses like Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And what's interesting is from beginning to end of Scripture, you find that God is holy, and therefore he can be counted on to do only holy things. So that leads us to this kind of definition. If I were to give you a definition of holiness, it means God is infinitely pure in all his perfections and works, wholly set apart from everything evil. He's infinitely pure, both in his perfections and in his works, but wholly set apart from everything sinful. And I want to take just the first part of that and show you now, like, why God would not be trustworthy if it were not for the fact that he can be counted on to be holy. So when I say he's pure in all his perfections, take some of those other words that you really like about God, like his love, like his compassion, like his justice, and put the word pure before it. That God's love is a pure love. And you all know people that use love in impure ways. You know people who use love to gratify themselves, or they use love to manipulate another person, or at least what we would call love. Okay, we could argue that that's not really love, and I would agree with you. But the idea is that God's love toward us is always pure. It's untainted. God is out to seek your best good at all times. It's pure. His power is pure. And that's important. We have this phrase from philosophy, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? You give someone all power, and we see this in our nation, we see this in other kingdoms and nations all throughout history, is that very often doesn't the person who has power, they don't use it in the most pure of ways. They don't use it to give away or to seek the good of others. They use power in a controlling and manipulative. That's not pure. But to know that we can count on God's power to be pure, to be beautiful, his justice, to know, you know, when we go to court and you're hoping this is a pure justice, that the justices would just see the facts of the case and deliver something pure where they're not prejudiced towards you, but they're also not prejudiced against you, that it would just be clean and pure and right and good. And to know that the justice of God is pure, the forgiveness of God is pure. It's not a bait and switch kind of forgiveness or anything like that. So this first phrase means you can take the holiness of God and apply it to all of his perfections and then all of his works. and know that he's completely set apart from everything sinful. So let's then do what we have been doing, where we say, okay, so what? What are some implications of that? And I'll give you three this morning. There are a lot more that we could go into. Here's just three. The first is, because God is holy, sin doesn't survive in his presence. So again, we're in the early chapters of Genesis, and we haven't come to this part of the story yet, but God calls the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, into intimate fellowship with him. And he's walking with them in the cool of the day, and he's speaking with them, and he has a relationship with them, and they enjoy one another. But he has this one command about the one tree: don't eat the fruit of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in the day that you eat it, you will die. Okay? And what he doesn't mean is, if the moment your lips, your teeth, bite through that, and it was a banana, bite through that banana, you will drop physically dead on the ground. But death was separation from the life-giving presence of God. And what happens when Adam and Eve disobey about the tree is they're sent out of the garden. They're sent out east of Eden. And the picture is, they're sent out from the presence of God. And it's not God being vindictive. It's not God being mean-spirited. He's just saying, literally, your sin, now that you've chosen sin, that cannot live in the same place as my holy presence, or you would be consumed. So we have verses like this as we continue to read Scripture. Psalm 15, verse 1 asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the answer is, the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right. In similar way, Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And if you turn all the way to the end of the story, by the way, the very last chapter of Scripture, Revelation 22, says, here's heaven, or here's the new Jerusalem. Here's where those who follow Christ will live forever. And it says, there is no sin and there is no sinner in this place forever. Only those that are here are those that somehow are washed of their sin. They're pure, they're clean. But there's no sin there, because sin wouldn't last there. And you know, our culture does this thing where we say, well, why can't God just love and welcome everyone? I mean, why does he have to be so holy and so judgmental? And a presumption behind that question is, why can't God be as nice as we are, right? And you're already thinking this way when we think, why does God punish sinners? Because I wouldn't, so God's not as nice as I am. And also another assumption kind of baked into that is that God's rules are arbitrary. Like, he was just sitting around bored one day, Father, Son, and Spirit. You guys want to make a law about that tree down there? Yeah, let's do it. What about lobster? Sounds good. And you read through Leviticus, sometimes you can read like that. Like he was just capricious or haphazard of just making up stuff because he could. But the Scripture says that holiness is a reflection of God. And so he's not making up a standard, and he's certainly not living by someone else's standard. He doesn't care. Do you know that every culture, the holiness of God ruffles the cultural norms of what's good and right at different places? You know, here in the United States, in Western cultures right now, we read about what the Bible says about sex and sexuality and divorce and remarriage, and we think, man, what? Wow, okay. We don't think that stuff's that bad. And you go to an Eastern culture, and they're like, well, yeah, of course you wouldn't commit adultery. Of course you wouldn't do these things. Matter of fact, we kill people who do these things. But this thing of forgiving your enemies in an Eastern culture, no way. And you come back to Western society, and we're like, oh, yeah, we love forgiveness. We agree on that. We should be very forgiving people. We should be tolerant with one another and try to make amends and all that. And the Bible just, like, God is the standard of holiness. So, of course, he kind of pets the cat backwards somewhere with every different culture. And it feels uncomfortable. And it pushes us in different ways. But I think an analogy of Scripture is helpful here, where in 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I want you to just think about this for a moment. If you bring light and dark into the same room at the same time, what happens? The light wins. Or you could say, darkness does not survive in the presence of light. So this morning, and even if it's overcast, but this morning it's beautiful and sunny, but even if it's overcast, we say the sun comes up. And every morning the sun wins. And no one's sitting there like, what's up with the sun always wins things? What's up with the sun can't tolerate the darkness thing? We're just like, that's the way it is. And this is the illustration the Bible uses to say that's God's nature with sin. It's not that he's petty. It's not that he's ill-tempered. It's that you get God is light in the presence of darkness, and that darkness doesn't survive, which leads us to the next kind of corollary or implication that because God is holy, he cannot tolerate anything that's wrecking the health of his creation. So instead of imagining that God is petty and ill-tempered, like, why did you put that down? Why are you against that? I like that. We need to think of it like this. So in the beginning, and in the chapters that we're in, Genesis 1 and 2, God planted a garden. And he says in 1:31, everything was right. Everything was good. Everything was doing exactly what he designed it to do. Everything was beautiful. You know, Eve comes along and is like, oh, this is good to the eyes. This is productive. This is healthy. This is helpful. This is bearing fruit. Everything is exactly how God intended it to be. So how did God feel when something entered that garden that was out to wreck the health of the garden? How should God feel about that? Everything's perfect. Everything's clean. Everything's living in harmony. Everything's beautiful. How should God feel about something that enters that picture and wants to destroy the health of his garden, particularly the part of that garden that's made in his own image? How should he feel about that? I have a garden too. And there are things that enter my garden every year that wreck the health of my garden. And we got this whole row of tomatoes that didn't do this well this year, and I found out after the fact it was due to like the pH in the soil was too acidic or too basic or something. So you got to try to get that right. And the moisture content of the soil. And you got to plant some things in full sun that want full sun, plant some things in partial shade that want that. And you're juggling all these things. But on top of just juggling these things, my garden has enemies because I've got disease, I've got insects, and I've got bunny rabbits, okay? So I have to treat these things with fungicides and insecticides and bunnycides. And my guess would be that if I told you every year I had to kill powdery mildew in my garden, nobody would care. And if I told you that I had to find a way to kill aphids that were eating all the leaves and the buds, maybe someone would care, but I doubt it. But if I told you I was killing bunnies, I mean, someone may have a different visceral reaction to that. Why? Because you're like, oh, because bunnies are cute, and they're fuzzy, and they're someone's pet. Now, here's the thing about what I just said. We do the same thing with sin. And if God's holiness is opposed to disease, something that we find disgusting, aphids, bleh. Okay, fine. God wants to smash that stuff and get it out of his garden because his holiness takes that stuff out so the plant can be healthy. That's fine. But some of you have pet sins, and they're cute, and they're fuzzy, and they feel good, and they're wrecking the health of God's garden. And do you know God's holiness means he feels the same way about your bunny rabbit sin as he feels about your powdery mildew sin that you just look at and you're like, ugh, even the leaves are just, they look disgusting. I need to do something about this. So God's holiness means he must root out and destroy anything that's destroying the health of his good creation. That's the nature of holiness. That's just what God does. Or here's another illustration that we can relate to right now. Sin is like cancer, and it grows imperceptibly for a time. Like we don't even sometimes know it's there. And it grows and grows, and we start seeing negative effects, negative fruit being born in the life. And God looks at our sin the way he looks at cancer, and he says, I will not tolerate your cancer because you need to be healthy, because I love you, and I want you to be healthy. And it's good news for us that the holiness of God looks at our sin, even the bunny rabbit sins, like cancer, and says, I'm not going to tolerate that. It is against my nature to tolerate something that is making you sick, that is leading you to death. I'm going to take it out. Now, thirdly, third implication, these are kind of all related. Because God is holy, and this is so important, because God is holy, He must make us holy to bring us back to himself. So one of the longest running illustrations of the fact in the Bible that God's presence, God's holy presence and sin cannot occupy the same space at the same time is just the architecture of the tabernacle. In the back of this little structure, there's a little tiny room with the Ark of the Covenant, and that's called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And this answers the question, how could God go with his covenant people, people that he loves, people that he chose out of bondage, he chose into adoption, and yet they're still sinning their brains out? How can God go in the midst of them and say, I will be your God and you will be my people when you continue to be sinners? And this is what God came up with, is I'll put my glory, I'll put my holiness in that little space, the Holy of Holies, and around it, the holy place, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and around that you see even a larger courtyard. And what you may or may not notice here is that God is saying, you can't just willy-nilly come into my presence any old way you please. There's one way in. And you may notice starting here at the bottom right, the one gate, and the first thing you would come to is this large brazen altar, an altar where sacrifice has to be made, and beyond that, the bronze basin holding water for cleansing. And this is all picturing ultimately Jesus and how he would get rid of our sin once and for all, but he's saying there's one way in, and that one way is for me to make you holy, to declare you holy, so that we can have fellowship. So God doesn't just write his people off and say, you sinned, I'm starting over with other people that would also sin. He says, I'm not forsaking you, I'm not annihilating you, but I'm going to do something to make a way for you to be made holy so that we can have relationship. Leviticus 22, verses 32 and 33, God tells his people this. He says, you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And you hear what he's saying there in those verses. He's saying, I'm holy, my name is holy, and you need to be holy too. But you're not, are you? And you can't sanctify yourselves. So he comes in these verses and says, I'm holy, you're not. You can't sanctify yourself. But listen, that even in the Old Testament, God's not this angry, vindictive, wrath-filled God in the Old Testament. He says, so therefore, I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to make you holy. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists off a whole bunch of sins. And it's stuff that you all have done, and it's stuff that some of you would say, like, wow, I would never do that. But we can find ourselves in this list. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And again, the picture that we need to get is that before we're putting God on trial and we're judging him because, oh, you're so sanctimonious. Oh, you have problems with my sin. Well, I have problems with you. I don't think you're very loving. We need to understand holiness requires the destruction of sin the way light just overcomes darkness. It's just the way it is. But instead of writing us off, instead of being done with us, in the most astonishing reversal of human history, the holy God says, I'll come as a perfect sacrifice and you can put your sin on me and let me be punished so that you get my holiness so that for all eternity, you're not unclean, but you're clean. So the same holiness that can't tolerate sin took on that sin in Jesus, and the Father punished him. And by that sacrifice, we are made holy. That's an incredible thing. Okay, so how do we live in light of that? And this is our final point, final main point, our response. Because I always want to leave you not just with kind of mental mapping of a new theological point. I want to say, so what? What are we doing with this? Point one, the first thing there. Live in awe of God. A-W-E. Live in awe. And I thought even as I wrote that point, this is the most ironic point, because if you saw even a glimpse of the holiness of God, no one would tell you, live in awe. you would live in awe, right? And if you read through the Bible, different characters, even righteous men, righteous women that encountered a glimpse of the glory and holiness of God, they always and only had the same reaction, which is like, oh no, okay? And I'll read you one, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. This is Isaiah himself, the prophet, this famous prophet who gave us so much information about this Messiah who's coming, so much prophecy. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, that's a type of angel. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when Isaiah sees a glimpse of the holiness of God and how heaven treats the holiness of God, and I'll just put this in the vernacular, his expression is something literally like, oh no, I'm dead. And his instinct is not, God, how dare you be so holy, so righteous, so judgmental, so wrath-filled, so, you know, I'm not that bad. It's, oh no, I'm dead. Because he sees a glimpse of God, you are incomparable, you are unique, you are wholly other. And you see, instead of making excuses or justifying his sin in the presence of a holy God, instead of getting mad at God for being holy, he simply knows the gravity of his own sin and the gravity of the sin of his culture. And he's like, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I think this, by and large, is a doctrine, a beautiful thing that our culture has lost sight of, and that is the transcendence of God. And I love that we're at a place in some of our culture where we appreciate the eminence and the intimacy of God through Jesus Christ, that we're like, God loves me. I know he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's like that true elder brother that did for me what the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son would never do, and he gave his righteousness to me. And I love that we understand a lot about that intimacy with God. But we've lost, mostly as a culture, this awe and wonder and reverence and fear of you are three times over holy, and I'm nothing like you, and I'm dead. And I think we should be careful not to just get out our erasers and kind of take this stuff out of the Bible. I think it's actually, I mean, it's healthier for us, really, if we keep that paradox of the one that I have this intimacy with is still that holy. He's still that other. Because that's an incredible thing. Okay, so I'll illustrate it this way. Just think to yourself, who's the most famous person that you've ever met? Well, one time I was at the auto show here downtown at the convention center, and I remember this. It was the first year that the BMW X6 came out. And so I'm sitting behind the wheel of this BMW X6, and the passenger door opens, which is not unusual. If you've been to these things, people are just jumping in and out of cars, front seat, back seat, popping the hood, seeing how everything works, turning on horns and wipers and everything if they haven't unplugged the battery, which they usually do. So door opens next to me, and I look over, and I'm like, oh, it's Peter Forsberg. That should have gotten much more response, so... Peter Forsberg is like basically the greatest Colorado Avalanche hockey player ever, okay? It was Peter Forsberg. And I was like, oh, hi, Peter. And he's like, hi. And I realized I was staring. So then I get out and I go tell, I can't remember who I was with. I was like, it's Peter Forsberg over there. But often I've looked back on that and just kind of teased it out. I was like, what if the keys were in the ignition? And I started up the car and we just drove out of the convention center together and like went to dinner. And I just kind of be awestruck of like, this is like the greatest hockey player to ever play in the city. And he's my friend now, you know? And I don't know, some of you may even have a friend like that. They're kind of a famous person and you can even see them on TV and then they get together with you and you have coffee. And I think there's something kind of neat about that, kind of awe-inspiring. Like you get together with this friend and you're like, they're kind of a big deal and they make time for me. And this is this times infinity. where part of this paradox is not just like, oh, you're Peter Forsberg, but it's like, and you're my friend. You're not just this holy God that I have no right to be in your presence because you knew about my sin, but you did something with it. And I think instead of just living as if the holiness of God means fear, like trembling, like I'm scared, like the foundation shook and that kind of thing, like boom, the lightning was right there and the thunder and it's terrifying. But there's this sense of wonder that this God who is wholly set apart, who is pure, whose eyes can't even look on evil, loves me and is for me. That's amazing. So live in awe. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Second thing, I say live set apart from and to. Live set apart. Set apart, I mean, that's how we respond to the holiness of God, as we say, there are things about my life that I'm willing to set apart because you have set me apart. And I say from and to, because here's this mystery of the gospel. Holy God became a holy man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, which by itself is incredible, which is by itself is why we're not Gnostics, okay? We don't believe that the physical is bad and evil and we are to be delivered from the physical because Jesus took on physical flesh and blood and did not become unholy, okay? So let's be careful with that. But holy God takes on human flesh and becomes holy man, and that man lived a holy life and yet died a sinner's death to make us holy. And I know I'm repeating myself, but this is so crucial to remember. God accepts us only because Jesus lived a holy life and died a substitutionary death. He took our filth to make us holy. But one of the first things that the Bible says about this is that he gives us a new identity. And that identity is not just, hey, you're justified, you're righteous, but that identity is actually holy. This is how Paul, the Apostle Paul, could write all these letters to all these different churches, and if you read the letters, you realize he's writing to people who know how to sin really well. And he starts off almost every one of these letters to the saints, which is related to the word holy, and it means you're set apart to God. So positionally, objectively, factually, legally, God has set you apart from sin to himself. But now, as we talked about in our identity series, now the Christian life is a journey to become what you are. That's what the sanctification process is us becoming in real time, in practice, existentially, we're becoming what God says, this is who you are. So 1 Peter 1:14-16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I want you to hear again what Peter just said there, because he led off with, as obedient children. He's saying, you're children of God. You're not slaves. You're not orphans. You're not enemies. You're children. Now, as children, be holy. As he set you apart, practice that set apartness from certain things and to certain things. I can illustrate this with marriage. And I think this is kind of being phased out, the way our culture treats marriage. But I know when I took my vows to my wife, you say something like this, forsaking all others and keeping myself only for you, right? Oh, well, that's just narrow-minded. She likes that I'm that narrow-minded. I like that she's that narrow-minded. It's a foundation of healthy relationships that we would be that narrow-minded, that we would be set apart from and set apart to. And I'll tell you, it would not honor my wife beyond that if I just said, well, physically I'm set apart, but every girl I'm passing, I'm kind of like, I wonder what that would be like. And I'm obviously missing out on a lot of fun. You don't even go there mentally. It's just I have joy and pleasure in this relationship that God has blessed me with. So there's a set apartness from to. And one of the really famous texts that talks about this is 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Which we've already established they can't. What accord has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Then he says this, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, that's that set apartness, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And what we often do that's unhealthy is we take a text like that and we focus on the negative, like the prohibition side. We obsess over all the things that God is telling us, you need to give this up because it's not sacred, it's common, or it's profane. And yes, to be holy, we got to give up filth that's hurting the garden. But to be holy, we also have to give up the bunnies. And part of what would be helpful for you this morning is to ask God to show you what's the bunny in my life. That I see this stuff in my life. I understand it's hurting me. It's wrecking me. I wish I could just stop. And I'm having a struggle with that. But this other stuff, I know that the Bible says it's sin, but I've kind of coddled it. And I pet it. And I like it. And right now, it's bringing pleasure to me, and I just don't see how this is hurting my health. So you let God's word guide you. And if God's God, again, he's going to ruffle everybody's feathers and probably at different points, but he's the standard, we're not. But as I said, the flip side of that is that we're set apart to something. And I want you to remember that holiness is active. Holiness is not just, I don't do that stuff. It's not a list of knots. It's a call to enjoy everything clean and pure and beautiful. And I think a lot of times, even Christians, we do a great disservice to ourselves and we do a great disservice to the world when we make the world think holiness means I don't do, it's just a big list of knots. Because we ought to say, what happens if I protect the garden from those enemies? It bears fruit and I get to enjoy all that fruit. It's healthy. It tastes good. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I want you to notice the order again. Identity's first. He says, put on as God's chosen ones. He's saying, you are already chosen. That's grace. Okay? Let's just be very clear. God is not saying anywhere in Scripture, if you'll be the holy ones, if you will set yourself apart from sin, that's what gets my attention, and I can come to you, and I can be your God. No, he says, you're all filthy, you're all messed up. I choose you, I'm going to make you clean. Now that I have, holy and beloved, here's what you get to enjoy. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And by the way, compassion and kindness are holy ways to treat other people. Meekness and humility are holy ways to view yourself. Patience is a holy way to wait on God when life is not going the way you want it to. And you see how that holiness just permeates everything? And what you're left with is love, joy, and peace. That doesn't sound so bad. And that's very different than the concept we even have. If I'm going to be holy, it's going to be like the no fun zone. It's just going to be awful, but I'll be holy, bless God. No, what you get is even other people look at you and say, wow, holiness means compassion, kindness, meekness, patience through tribulation. Yeah, that's what holiness means. Okay, now, last thing here, and this is important. I want you to understand, as you strive to practice the holiness that God has called you into, you have a very powerful ally. So, C, live in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, like one whole person of the Trinity is dedicated to this, the Holy Spirit. And because of this thing where God set you apart by his grace, and he says, you are holy because Jesus took your filth and gave you his purity, now I can put my Holy Spirit, not just with you, but I can put my Spirit in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now it's not this room where he's choosing to dwell. It's your life where he's choosing to dwell with you. But I love this where God doesn't say, okay, I made you holy. Now don't mess it up. Okay, here's the rules. You know what to do, what not to do. Go. That's not the way the Christian life works. He says, I called you to be holy, and now I give you my power and my presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he is there as your closest, most intimate ally to actually functionally help you walk out what it means to be holy. Now, since sin, and we already said this, since sin and God's presence cannot inhabit the same space, I've got a little life hack for you, and then I'm done. Sin and God's presence, and I use this even this week. If I choose sin, I'm pushing you away. If I choose spirit, I'm pushing sin away. Because you can't inhabit the same space. So either the spirit's going to have this space or the sin is going to have this space, but you can't both have this space at the same time. So I'm inviting the light into that area of my thinking right now to push out the darkness. And guess what? The darkness has to go because the light wins, because that's what holiness means. So this little life hack that I want to leave you with is just, where in your life do you need to do this right now? Or maybe it's the bunny kind of sin that you're like, I love this. And I know it's wrong. I know it's profane. I know it dishonors God because there's that verse. And I just know, okay? But I like it. Or maybe it's even the stuff that you're like, it's disgusting. I know it's hurting me, but I'm struggling because I just keep. So invite God's presence. Say, Spirit of God, I'm not strong enough for this. I'm poor in spirit, but will you inhabit that space? I'm inviting you to inhabit that space in my thinking, in my desires, in my priority, in my schedule, in my finances, in my what I lust after versus, you know, you can lust after things that are good. Lust is a negative word, but you strongly desire. Will you inhabit that space, spirit? And so I have victory over this thing. John 6. 66 through 69, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.